But as you return to your seats, we're going to turn our attention to the scriptures here in a moment. Well, again, welcome, Santa Barbara Community Church. Good to be together this morning. As you already heard, my name is Benji, and I serve as one of the pastors here. As you can see on the screen, today we are going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, you can open it there. We're going to jump into that text very soon, 2 Samuel chapter 2. But before we jump into today's passage, here's a little refresher course. For the last 6 weeks, we've been making our way through the life of David, and we've primarily been in the book of 1 Samuel. Back on February 2nd, we kicked off this series by looking at the story of the prophet Samuel being sent to Bethlehem to anoint a young shepherd boy named David as the future king of Israel. This has been a surprising development in this story. In fact, it was so surprising that when Samuel came and asked David's father, Jesse, bring me your sons, he didn't even think to bring David along. And yet, that is the one who was anointed the future king of Israel. But after that promising start, the rest of the book of 1 Samuel has featured a lot of things that didn't seem particularly kingly. The reigning monarch, King Saul, he grew increasingly jealous of and threatened by David. And as a result, David spent years on the run. So just last week, Mike took us through 1 Samuel 27 and chapter 29, showing how David even made a temporary home among the Philistines, those who were Israel's mortal enemies, in an attempt to evade Saul. Eventually, he made his home in the Philistine city of Ziklag. Now, there's a lot of distance in David's life between the story of being anointed in 1 Samuel and making his home in Ziklag in 1 Samuel 29. And it's impossible to know just how many times over the years he found himself humming along with Simba, saying, "I just can't wait to be king." Well, today, as the book of 2 Samuel opens, we're going to get to that in a moment. But as the book of 1 Samuel closed, Saul died. Saul died in battle. This one who had pursued David and sought his life time after time, he dies in battle against the Philistines. And interestingly enough, 2 Samuel chapter 1 opens with David's deep lament over the death of God's anointed. He laments over the death of King Saul, as well as Saul's son, Jonathan, who is David's best friend. And then we reach 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we are going to pick up the story in verse 1. We're going to remain seated today. We're going to work through a few passages of Scripture, a little bit at a time. But 2 Samuel 2, verse 1. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. So let's begin today by looking at the crowns. Now that Saul is off the scene, David wants to know in verse 1 if finally the time has come to get his life in gear. Now, make no mistake, David's question about going to Judah, this is not his Google Maps moment seeking the Lord. Hey, where should I go now? No. His question about going to Judah is essentially, is my long period of exile now over? Can I return to Israel to begin to live out that long ago anointing in that field in Bethlehem? And the Lord responds with a clear yes, and he even gives him a destination. Now, if you were here last week, you likely recall this map that's just as hard to see this week as it was last week. But David and his men have been living down here in Ziklag in Philistine territory. And he inquires of the Lord, is it time to go home? Is it time for the return of the king? And the Lord says yes, and he sends him up here to Hebron, which is in the south of Israel. And the tribe of Judah receives him there. That's what we just read. The tribe of Judah receives him after almost a year and a half of living in Philistine territory. And David and those he's gathered around him, they leave Ziklag, they make their way to Hebron, where he is anointed again. He's officially recognized as king by just one tribe. Now, if we're honest, I mean, that's cool and all. Like, that's one more tribe than is anointed most of us, but this is probably not quite the deal he'd imagined. It's easy to think of David sitting there thinking, yeah, I mean, one tribe's great, but I didn't feel like this is what I was promised. It reminds me a bit of a spring Saturday in Dallas, Texas, in the year 2007. So I, along with a couple hundred other soon-to-be graduates and countless family, friends, and faculty, gathered at a local megachurch, as one does in Texas, for the commencement ceremonies of the Dallas Theological Seminary. That's how they taught us to say it for our Monday night football introductions. The Dallas Theological Seminary. So I was bedecked in cap and gown, and I was ready for my name to be called to cross the stage to shake hands with the seminary president and to celebrate the completion of years of hard work and dedication. The only thing was, on this particular Saturday, I knew what awaited me on Monday morning, which was the first day of my final class to actually be a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. So the commencement, I mean, it was nice. It was meaningful. It was heartfelt. But it was partial. And it was shaped by the work that was still left to do. And I imagine that David felt something similar as he was crowned and anointed king of the tribe of Judah. I imagine he felt both a feeling of initial accomplishment and also a recognition that, well, it's partial. It's not what he had dreamed about. It's not the fullness of the promise that came through Samuel in that field in long ago Bethlehem. And yet, nonetheless, this partial act, it begins this coronation process for David. But predictably, the ascent is not without complications. Would you look at verse 8? Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asheri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The tribe of Judah, however, remained loyal to David. So David is anointed by the tribe of Judah. But immediately his reign is marked by division as those who are loyal to Saul and his line, they oppose David and the actions taken by the tribe of Judah. And the rest of the chapter details the growing conflict between these two groups. And it culminates with chapter 3, verse 1. Would you look at it? The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Now let's turn over to chapter 5 and pick up the story in verse 1. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Now, if you're keeping track at home, that's at least the third anointing for David. After the protracted war in 2 Samuel, chapters 2 through 4, chapter 5 now opens with the tribes of Israel approaching David in a gesture of submission to his kingship. And they present three pieces of rationale for their change of heart. The first is their ethnic kinship with David. We are your own flesh and blood. Second, they named that David had already served them well in his role as general under Saul. And then thirdly, and most significantly, they confess that David is in fact the Lord's choice to lead the nation. And I believe that final piece of their thinking suggests that we're meant to read this not only as a moment of political savvy, but actually as an act of national repentance on the part of the tribes of Israel. Thomas Constable writes this: the fact that Samuel had anointed David when he was a youth was evidently now common knowledge in Israel. Therefore, we should regard previous resistances to his assuming the throne after Saul's death as rebellions against the known will of God. Now, to be fair, their resistance to the revealed will of God likely made sense to them, even as they worked hard to prop up a kingdom other than the one that God had called for, in much the same way that my sin so often makes sense to me when I indulge in attitudes or pursue actions that I know run counter to the kingdom that God has called me into. Yet in both their case and mine, what makes sense to the heart may in fact be turning from God's plan and God's will. So the tribes of Israel, they're late to the obedience party, and yet nonetheless, they eventually come around to God's plan for the nation's leadership, which brings us to David's first official royal action. Would you look at verse 6? The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. On that day, David had said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace." David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the city of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. So let's take a look at the capital. In home group this week, someone said, "I wonder why David chose Jerusalem as his capital. I mean, there were other people already living there. Didn't he have somewhere else to go?" Well, David's reasons are symbolic, geographic, and topographic. We're going to talk topography. It's going to be great. Symbolically, David sees the need of the moment. A new capital is important for this newly united monarchy. It's a fresh start of sorts for this newly united nation. So geographically, neither Saul's old capital in northern Gibeah or David's old base of operations in Hebron in the south would do, because each of those seemed too tied and too aligned to those regions that used to fight with one another, which makes Jerusalem a natural choice since it was situated roughly on the border of the area between the northern tribes of Judah and the southern tribe of Judah and the northern tribes of Israel. And topographically, well, Jerusalem is situated on top of a hill. It's surrounded by ravines and valleys, which make it an ideal location to defend against hostile foreign forces that would have been invading via ground assault. So David sets his sights on Jerusalem, which is also sometimes referred to in the Old Testament as Jebus. In fact, the parallel passage to this in 1 Chronicles 11 says David and all the Israelites marched to Jerusalem, that is, Jebus. This city is so called because it was the home to the Jebusites. Makes sense. So according to Genesis 10, the Jebusites come from the line of Canaan, who was one of the sons of Ham, the second son of Noah. In the Old Testament, the Jebusites are regularly included in any list of the pagan tribes in Canaan. So, for example, in Exodus 3, God tells Moses, "I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, these historic antagonists of the people of God, They occupied David's ideal capital city, so he musters his forces for an assault. And as the Israelite troops approach, the Jebusites engage in some pre-battle trash talk. It would have made the boys from the Sandlot proud. They look at David's force, and they look at their own security, and they say, oh my, you are so out of your depth here. They believe that their situation is so secure that even those who normally would have been declared 4F would be sufficient for the task of repelling David's forces. Even the blind and the lame can fight you off. And yet, the text tells us David and his men use a stealthy entrance to invade the city. And our narrator reports in verse 7 with very little fanfare. Would you look at it? Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. And so after taking the city, the author of 2 Samuel includes two developments that serve to further the picture of David's increasingly solidified rule. The first is this bit of rebranding. When Jerusalem comes to be known, at least informally, as the city of David. To be clear, that is a flex. You look at your enemies who go, hey, you can't get in here. And the next moment, you're not only in there, but you've named it after yourself. That is a strong move. But the second piece of detail is the building of a palace. This is actually an event that historical details in the passage and elsewhere tell us took place much later. But the narrator includes it here so that we as readers would get the increasing picture of David's solidified united kingdom. After years spent awaiting his coronation, fleeing for his life, sleeping on cave floors, and living among the enemies of his people, David now finds himself at rest in a palace in a city that bears his name. And in the next verse, you can almost hear the ominous music rising. Would you look at verse 13? After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. So let's talk about the compromise. Now, it is possible to read this as just another step in establishing David's kingship. Coronation, check. Capital city, check. Palace, check. Growing harem, check. All the typical markers of a typical king, which is precisely the problem. Ronald Youngblood writes in his commentary, this is the first time that concubines are mentioned in connection with David, and it is also the only time that the phrase concubines and wives appears in the Bible. The usual order is wives and concubines. By placing the word concubines in emphatic position, the narrator is perhaps deploring David's proclivity for the trappings of a typical ancient Near Eastern monarch, including a harem. Long before David, God spoke to his people about the type of king they should seek when their hearts inevitably turned toward monarchy. And he said, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. God's intent was that his people would be a display piece for his character. And that extended even to the character and the conduct of the king. And here in verse 13, we see David choosing kingship on his terms rather than God's. So we began today by considering David's partial anointing, his partial coronation. And here we see David's partial faithfulness. Despite the clear indication from the narrator in verse 10 that the Lord God Almighty was with him, David leverages that blessing for his own purposes, his own priorities. Now hear me clearly. David's life was not the disaster that Saul's was. And yet nonetheless, it leaves us looking at the ideals of Deuteronomy 17 with longing hearts. So we've now followed our guy David across quite a landscape, both literally and figuratively. There have been some impressive moments, and there's been some questionable moments. There have been moments of him choosing the godly path and moments of him choosing the all too human path. And I believe that a story as all over the place as David's is, I believe it's included in the scriptures for a number of reasons beyond mere reporting of history. If we truly believe the words of the Apostle Paul to his ministry protege Timothy, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, if we really believe that's true, then one of the reasons that these stories are preserved in the scriptures is our own growth in righteousness. Which means that even these early chapters of 2 Samuel come as an opportunity for each of us to hold up a mirror to our own lives, to assess the way in which our lives might be reflected back in the stories we find on the page. So I want to revisit David's travel log with that figurative mirror in hand. I'm not sure which of David's stops or settings resonates most with you, but I believe that this story can speak to so many places we might find ourselves on the path of discipleship. Maybe you find yourself in your Ziklag era. Like David, you find yourself in a complicated situation you could never have imagined, and you're just trying to decipher what faithfulness looks like in the messy places of life. Or perhaps you're in your Hebron era. You find yourself in a place of partial fulfillment. You're grateful for God's blessings, his salvation, but you also see so clearly the things you long for more of, long to see fulfilled, and they seem a long way off. Or perhaps you're in your Jebus era, and you're facing obstacles to your faithfulness. You can see the right thing to do and the right way to go, but man, the obstacles look large. Or maybe you're in your City of David era, and you look around and things are mostly going your way, but there is that stubborn inclination of your heart to choose sin and to live by your own standards. Now, I don't know if one of those connects with your heart or if some other aspect of these stories captured your attention, but I want to give us a little time in quiet to consider not only where we are in our own story, but also what the Spirit's invitation to us may be. Just a few minutes ago, we collectively said, I will make room for you to do whatever you want to. Let's make good on that and spend some time in quiet reflection and ask the Spirit of the living God to speak to our hearts again. I mentioned earlier that I believe that stories like these are included in the scriptures for a number of reasons. And the potential to hold up a mirror is certainly one of them, but it's not the most significant reason. So for our last few minutes, I want us to consider the Christ. Friends, if you are new to this community or new to the Bible, maybe you're just investigating faith and you're here today because somebody invited you or you simply felt compelled to be here, I'm thrilled you're here this morning. And if that is the situation you find yourself in, I hope you'll lean in on this next part because it's truly the most important piece of what I have to say here this morning. You need to know Jesus is at the center of this book. Jesus himself said as much. He told the religious elites who opposed him, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." Now, this is significant to our purposes because when he spoke those words, the only scriptures available to study were those that we now call the Old Testament. And Jesus claimed boldly that they told his story. And later, after his death and his subsequent resurrection from the dead, Jesus walked with some grieving disciples who did not understand what had taken place in Jerusalem. And we read this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus is the central figure of the scriptures. And the central message about him is one that resonates with all the longings stirred up in 2 Samuel. In the Gospel of Luke, we read about this conversation. "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life.' 'What about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Peter answered, 'God's Messiah.'" Now, your Bible may read Christ in place of Messiah there. And that's because the Hebrew term Messiah is translated into Greek as the word Christ. And both terms, in their most basic form, mean anointed one. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's anointed one." Jesus, God's anointed one, fills in the empty places left by imperfect kings like David. Jesus alone is faithful to the calling of Deuteronomy 17. Jesus alone is a king so committed to the ways of God that he fashions a kingdom unlike any other. And it is a kingdom marked not only by radical kingship, but also by radical citizenship. A citizenship that is opened up to us not by virtue of our birth, but by virtue of his death. See, the Gospel of John reminds us that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And to accomplish that salvation, this anointed one, the true king sent from heaven, he laid down his life for you and for me. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the early Christians in Rome, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Week by week, we retell this endlessly beautiful story as we come to this table. We declare that God's anointed one willingly laid down his life. He willingly submitted to a punishment he did not earn so that sinners like us could experience a grace we could never dream possible. As we take the bread, we remember that the anointed one allowed his body to be pierced. And we dip that bread in wine, and we remember that the anointed one allowed his blood to be shed, poured out in love for the forgiveness of sins, and to welcome all who come in faith to be part of a surprising kingdom under the gracious rule of a perfect king. So, people of God, let's come to the table. Let's come in a spirit of gratitude, a spirit of wonder, and a spirit of rededication, to live in the way of the anointed one, our true king of love and grace. As always, we will have prayer teams on both sides as well as in the back. We'd love to pray with you about these things or anything at all as we continue in our worship.